As Stephen mentioned, there was a bit of a scare that there would be freezing rain this morning, but kind of dodged that bullet. And so I'm glad to see you in person at our live service. And these days, we have to clarify what kind of service we're attending, indoor, outdoor, online, and coming soon to your home, the metaverse service. What is the Metaverse Church? In layman terms, the Metaverse Church is the online church on steroids. You don't just open up your laptop, turn on your phone, and go to a website. You put on your virtual reality glasses and explore a new world through your avatar, a cartoon image created in your likeness. And some churches are really seriously turning to this now. Why? It's very suitable for the consumeristic, comfort-seeking individual who sees the commute to the local church as a major inconvenience. And these days, wearing a goggle is better than wearing a mask, right? Now, I don't want to be impertinent and completely dismiss a great innovation. But since the metaverse idea is intersecting, or to be frank, conflicting with the biblical theology of the local church, pastors will have to confront it. My instinct from the scriptures is that the Zoom online or the metaverse assembly is not really a local church in the proper theological sense of the word. It also falls short of our ideals for relationship with God and each other. We desire more than an email reply, a like on social media, or digital representations of each other. We want to be in the same room and feel the human energy in our spiritual experience. Our act of praising God together is completely different in person. He intended our corporate worship of the local body to be a corporeal gathering of localized bodies. We're impoverished spiritually when we don't meet physically. And under the long, long shadow of COVID and social distancing, we need to keep these fundamental truths at center. We always need God and face-to-face encouragement of fellow saints, but especially in times of loneliness, danger, and even persecution. And that's when all other helpers fail and comforts flee. David understood this not only theologically, but from personal experience. In 1 Samuel 19 and 20, we saw him fleeing from Saul to various stops. First, he fled from home with the help of his wife, Michal. Next, he was off to the prophet Samuel in Ramah. Then he came back to see his best friend, Jonathan, and hid near Gibeah. Any hope of bringing David back to Saul's good graces was dashed at the dinner table. If Jonathan can't restore David, none can. So now in today's passage, David's truly on his own. And he shows his inexperience at the beginning. Sure, our hero acts wisely in the battlefields and the courts in chapter 18. But he doesn't do so great as a fugitive, at least not at the beginning. So let's see how he stumbles out of the gates in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And you'll find that in page 203 in the Pew Bibles, if you want to use that. 1 Samuel 21. Now David came to Nob to Achimelech the priest, and Achimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And David said to Achimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it, give it to me. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? As usual, let me divide up this chapter. It's probably not a shocker that I see two parts based on the two cities of Nob and Gath. So part one consists of verses 1 to 9, part 2, verses 10 to 15. If you were to draw a table on your notes, these two parts would be the horizontal rows at the top margin. Next, in each section, I'll discuss three things: place, people, and principle. Back to the table, the three P's would be the vertical columns on the left margin. Place, as in the two settings where the action took place. People, as in the various individuals involved. Principle, as in the life lessons that David learned. Sadly, the two principles come from careless mistakes in hindsight, not careful planning and foresight. David's lessons were hard-earned and costly. His deception led to the loss of innocent lives at Nob and the loss of his dignity at Gath. As I customarily do, I'll give you the two principles up front. One, do not deceive but discern enemies among friends. Do not deceive, but discern enemies among friends. And two, do not trick, but trust in the Lord amidst enemies. Do not trick, but trust in the Lord amidst enemies. First, do not deceive, but discern enemies among friends. Let's start with the place of Nob, the first P. It was a city near Jerusalem, and stationed there was the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle. Though the Ark was mostly at Kiriath Jearim, there were occasions when it was moved to other locations, like Nob here. Later we learn that Nob is a city of priests, according to chapter 22, verse 19. So we know what kind of people, that's the second P, we'll find there. David's conversing with one priest in particular, Ahimelech. Here's a little background on him. He has a son named Abiathar who's working with him in Nob. But the question may be, which one's the high priest, the father or the son? In this chapter and next, it sure sounds like Ahimelech, the father, was the high priest. But Jesus says in Mark 2:26, that was the passage last week that Zach preached on, that David came here when Abiathar, the son, was the high priest. Maybe the two shared the office in David's time, just as Annas and Caiaphas did during Jesus' time, and you see that in John 18. Or another possible interpretation is that Jesus is reckoning Ahimelech's last days as part of Abiathar's high priesthood. Another key family connection is Ahimelech's relationship to his brother Ahijah. We saw him back in chapter 14, verse 3, Ahijah, as he was serving as Saul's army chaplain. Since Ahijah was close to Saul and Ahimelech, his brother, perhaps David felt he could not trust him. So in verse 2, he reports that he's on a covert mission from the king. He failed to consider the far-reaching repercussions of his deception. The pressing need of the moment ruled the day. He didn't have time and he didn't have food. Ahimelech can only offer holy showbread of the tabernacle set in order on the table before the Lord. By the way, Leviticus 24:5-9 provides specific instructions about this bread. 12 new loaves were set each week on every Sabbath, and only the priests were permitted to eat the old bread that's taken away. But Ahimelech allowed David and his companions to partake of it as long as they were not ritually impure from bodily discharge. David eagerly takes the bread. His response in verse 5 is a bit confusing in the New King James Version. The word vessel is not talking about weapons or equipment. It's euphemism, referring to the genitalia. In addition, the word common is not referring to the bread, but the journey they made to Nob. Note that the words in italics in NKJV are not in the source language. I think the New American Standard Bible better translates the original wording. It says, "The bodies of the young men were consecrated, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then will their bodies be consecrated today?" Today as in the holy day of Sabbath. The men were hungry, in need, and ceremonially clean. And the priest understood that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. The compassionate act was praised by Jesus, we saw in the passage we read earlier. Ahimelech also gives David Goliath's sword. And this must have raised some eyebrows, as it would be weird for an experienced warrior to go on a secret mission unarmed. But Ahimelech is gracious and obliges without questioning him. The priest giving and the fugitives receiving provision were not wrongful acts in themselves. But here's where David messed up. It turns out the priests were not David's problem. It was a certain man of the servants of Saul named Doeg. Doeg likely entered the king's service after Saul conquered Edom back in chapter 14. Not much else is known about his background besides his shepherd position. We're not sure why he was detained before the Lord at Nob. Maybe it was for penance, a vow to fulfill, or maybe he's just taking a Sabbath break. Whatever the reason, David's going to regret that he was seen by him that day In fact, he himself admits to Abiathar after Saul destroys Nob in chapter 22, verse 22. I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. So David's mistake here is the opposite of our first principle, discern enemies among friends. He learned it the hard way. Up to this point, he knew clearly who's on his side. Belonging to his team was Michal, his wife, Samuel the prophet who anointed him as king, and Jonathan, his best friend, with whom he shared a covenant of the Lord. The enemies were clear too, Goliath, the Philistines, and Saul. It was black and white, but now he has to operate in the gray area. So what do we do when we find ourselves squinting through the same fog? What can New Testament believers like you and me learn from this Old Testament saint? I'd like to offer an ABC as an application. Easy to remember, but probably difficult to follow. So ABC, you can tell where my mind is at these days. First, A, ask for wisdom. James teaches us that during trials and tests, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's James 1:5. Without a doubt, one key area in which we need insight, wisdom from God, is knowing who to trust in rough times. Secondly, B, beware of the enemies of the gospel. Now, we live among many unbelievers. We must love all of them, pray for their souls, and look for chances to evangelize them. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside and have a good testimony among them. But we know some will actively oppose our efforts to live for the kingdom. Paul had his share of enemies. He warned the Philippians about one group in chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of evil workers, he said. He warned Timothy about one particular person, Alexander the coppersmith. Did me much harm, he says, in 2 Timothy 4, 14-15, by the way. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So while we have a heart for the lost, we must beware of those who oppose our message. Thirdly, C, consider the safety of others. Proverbs 22 and 27 teaches us that a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. And that's exactly what David did in 1 Samuel 20. He hid himself for self-protection. But remember, he did so successfully with the help of Jonathan. Jonathan embodied Proverbs 24:11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. What Jonathan did for David with much careful planning and consideration, David failed to do for Achimelech and Nob. We can avoid his mistake by following Christ's example. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's Philippians 2:4. So ABC, ask, beware, consider. By no means does this cover everything. You're going to have to dig into the word as you deal with relationship problems all throughout your life. Why not start this week by praying for one friend and one enemy? There's got to be at least one person God sent to help you. How will you consider his or her needs? And if you're really honest, there's got to be one person who hinders your walk with the Lord. How will you be careful? How will you act in wisdom around that person? Let's go on to the second portion of 1 Samuel 21. In verse 10, David's thinking, now, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But there's a number of rookie mistakes here, and you'll see them as we go back to the three P's, place, people, principle. Once again, the place. David flees to the Philistine city of Gath. On the surface, hiding there seems like a good plan. Saul's crazy, but not crazy enough to chase after him there. But let's think about what David's holding in his hand. He has just retrieved the sword of Goliath, and he's carrying it to the hometown of its former owner. Also at this point, does he have enough people to help him? The safety in numbers. Come on. When he returns to Gath later in chapter 27, he will bring 600 men with him. At this point, he doesn't have that many. And instead of hiding out in the streets or a low-profile location, he goes to the royal courts. Perhaps he wanted to be hired as a mercenary, but he underestimates his own fame. If anyone remembers the defeat of Goliath and the Philistines from chapter 17, it will be the king and his servants, of course. Now let's talk about them, the second P, the people. Achish is the king of Gath, but in Psalm 34, he's called Abimelech. This isn't a contradiction. It's not two different kings either. Abimelech, which means my father, the king, is probably a title bestowed on Philistine kings. It's likely a name that became a title, a cognomen, like Caesar in Roman history. That's why you see an Abimelech in another Philistine town of Gerar with Abraham in Genesis 20 to 21. And then years later, there's an Abimelech again, same title, and same place, but a different person, with Isaac in Genesis 26. Also important are the servants of the king. They're old enough to remember the tune of that post-war dance party song, that number one hit in Israel's top 10 popular music charts, the one that goes, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Interestingly, they conclude that from the refrain that David's already the king of Israel. Not yet. The celebrated hero is now afraid. Up to this point, we have not seen David afraid of anything. Not a lion, not a bear, not even the giant Philistine and his army. But he's cornered now. His poor choices led him to be captured. Fear would lead him to desperation, to put on a show as a madman, to escape. All of a sudden, David turned from a strong, able warrior to a crazed lunatic that belongs in an asylum. King Achish wants him out of his presence. Now let's go to our third P, principle. We have to be careful here. Studying most Bible characters requires us to separate what to imitate and what not to imitate. In this passage, the principle is certainly not when you're tormented, act demented. It's also not when you're in a bind, be out of mind. I'm sticking with what I said earlier. Do not trick, but trust in the Lord amidst enemies. We do not want to imitate David's trickery. We do want to imitate David's faith in tough times. Now, you may wonder where in this passage I got the idea that David exercised faith. This is where we interpret one part of Scripture with another part of Scripture. If you want to know what our hero was feeling at Gat besides dread, turn to Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. These are David's writings reflecting on these days of trouble in enemy territory. Let's get a sample of David's thoughts. We heard a portion of Psalm 56 as the call to worship. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Was David scared? Absolutely. But what did he do afterwards? He trusted in the Lord. Turn to Psalm 34, 8 to 9, and see what he says about trusting and fearing God above all. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no one to those who fear him. And he continues in verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David has much to teach us, even from his low moments. There's certainly more tough seasons ahead, more oppositions to come. So again, here's the principle. Do not trick, but trust in the Lord amidst enemies. We'd benefit most from this story if we can learn to sympathize with David. Can you really blame him for wanting a safe place to hide? Is it so outrageous to want comfort from a clergyman, Ahimelech? Is it so unlike us to turn to a crowned man of authority in Achish? When the priest and the king turned out to be unstable, unsafe, unreliable, David turned to the Lord. He found in God and his word of promise his firm foundation. He found in the Lord both sympathy and authority, both benevolence and vengeance. That's why David confesses in Psalm 56, 8 to 9, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. You too can find refuge and shelter in the Lord. God can be your priest and king. This is the essence of the gospel, the good news. And it starts with the bad news. We may not be like David fleeing the unjust anger of Saul, but we are under the just wrath of God. We may not be outlaws in the land, but we are out of step with the Lord. We've sinned in our thought, word, and deed. And there's no escape in the end, for God will by no means clear the guilty. Praise the Father because he sent his Son, Jesus, to be our priest and king forever. Christ lived a perfect life and offered himself as a sacrifice for our guilt. He willingly went to the cross and died there as the substitute for our sins. He paid a penalty of hell that we deserve. He was buried, rose from the grave the third day, and ascended to heaven. Someday he'll return to judge all mankind and reign forever. Until then, we have a choice. To turn from our sins and self-righteousness in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith. Humbly accept his offer of eternal life, God's wondrous gift of heaven. You cannot earn it or deserve it, but receive it by grace alone. It's not by works. For those who've already done this, we have much to celebrate. See how through a relationship with Jesus, we have all that we need. God everlasting, priest forever, King eternal. Jesus Christ is simply better than anything else. Ahimelech gave David perishable bread of earth so that he could live another day. Christ gave himself as the living bread of heaven so that we could live forever. The king of Gath expelled David as a nuisance. The king of kings receives sinners and eats with them. Let's appreciate this truth today and every day. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that we live in a world, though there are many gifts from you, none can compare with you. Nothing lasts forever in this world, but we want to put our faith in what does last. Your gospel, your Son, the gift that you give us from heaven. Pray that when we are tempted, when we are under trials, may our first instinct, may we be led by the Spirit to turn to you in your word, in your promise, in prayer, in reliance. Pray that we would help each other, remind each other that our help comes from you. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let us rise and sing our final song.